The date is July 24th, 1983. The location is Yankee Stadium in the Bronx, New York. The New York Yankees are ahead by 1 point at the top of the ninth inning, and George Brett is up to bat for the Kansas City Royals. He's got one runner on base and two outs. He needs to score if they're going to win. So he takes the pitch, he swings, he hits the ball hard into right field, and it goes over the fence, bringing himself and his runner on first base home. Of course, the crowd erupts. They assume that they've won the game. He runs into the dugout. It's hugs, it's cheering, it's handshakes. But as soon as he crossed home plate, one of the Yankees grabbed his bat off of the field and gave it to the umpire and asked him to examine it. And for about 5 minutes, all of the umpires present examine the bat, and they're looking at it. And after much deliberation, they go over to the dugout, and they call George Brett out. Of course, he's ticked off more than anything. He charges the umpire, and they have to hold him back from hitting the home base umpire. But they lost the game. And you hear that, and you say, what happened? Why did they lose the game? Well, in professional baseball, there's a rule about how much tar you're allowed to have on your bat. What they'll do is they'll put tar on their bat to increase the grip, but they're only allowed to tar it up so far on the bat before it becomes illegal. And his bat had too much tar on it, so he was disqualified and lost the game. There's an ethic to baseball. There's rules that you have to follow if you're going to compete in such a way as to win. And if you don't play within the rules, not only do you lose, but you will also be disqualified. And the same is true in the Christian life of faith. Although the Christian life is a race that we enter into sheerly on the basis of grace, there's an ethic that goes with the Christian life. There are rules that God has given us as those that are running the race of faith that He expects wholeheartedly for us to follow as a demonstration of our faith. And this morning in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 14, we're going to begin looking at one of those rules. So if you would follow along, I'm going to read Hebrews 12, verses 14 through 17. We're only going to look at the first five words of verse 14, but I'm going to read 14 through 17. Hebrews 12, verses 14 through 17. Pursue peace with all people and holiness, without which no one will see the Lord, looking carefully lest anyone fall short of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up causes trouble, and by this many become defiled, lest there be any fornicator or profane person like Esau, who for one morsel of food sold his birthright. For you know that afterwards, when he wanted to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no place for repentance, though he sought it diligently with tears. Let me read just the first five words that we're actually going to look at, and then we'll pray. Pursue peace with all people. Father, we pray this morning as we look at your word, although it's only a small portion, Lord, it is a small portion packed with application for us. Lord, it's five words that would be radically life-transforming if they were implemented into our lives and the lives of our church, in the lives of our marriages, in the lives of our parenting, in the lives of our work, in our community, Lord. What a great command that you give us to pursue peace with all people. But Father, we can't do that in our own strength. But Lord, the beauty of the gospel is that in your cross you have accomplished once and for all, not just peace between us and your Father, but also peace between us as your redeemed people. So Father, as we look at your word, we pray that we would have a fresh appreciation for the work of Christ in dying to establish peace. And Lord, we also pray that you would give us your spirit to live in light of that truth. And we pray this in your name. Amen. Well, our passage this morning is really just the first five words of verse 14, and it says, pursue peace with all people. And the first thing I want to do is look at the context in which verse 14 sits. In the larger context of the whole book, this is really the greatest shift from doctrine to practice in the whole book. There's been a couple times where The writer of Hebrews has given us some really practical, direct commands. But up until this point, those have been very, somewhat even vague. And at this point, and really for the rest of the book, this is the application. This is where he gets right down into our skin, right into our lives, and says, do this, don't do that, change the way you live. There's an ethic, there's rules that go with the Christian life. So from this point on throughout the book, it's very much practical. But in the immediate context, what's immediately surrounding verse 14, it comes right after verses 1 through 13, where God's been really instructing us on the nature and the intent of God disciplining his children. He previously told us, as well as the original audience, that we go through difficulty in life because God's disciplining us. As the original audience was experiencing persecution, they needed to be reminded that the suffering they're enduring is not random mean things done by an angry Roman government. The suffering they're going through is, yes, that, but it's primarily God instructing them, God correcting them, God disciplining them as an act of his love. But he also told them the purpose of God's discipline. And in verses 9 through 11, he told them that the discipline God was bringing is so that they might be in subjection to God's will, so that they would be partakers of Christ's holiness, and also so that discipline would produce practical righteousness in the way that we live. And all of that's just another way of saying that God disciplines us for our sanctification. He disciplines us so that we would grow in the Christian life. He's purging out sin. He's developing Christian character. He's teaching us how to live in a way that's pleasing to him. And there's an ethic associated with discipline. Discipline is not just God saying, all right, you guys are being naughty, whack, whack, whack. Discipline is God saying, there's remaining sin in your life, there's areas of your life that are yet uncorrected, and now I'm going to come and I'm going to correct those so that we get to the goal. And the goal is that you live more like Jesus. And what he does after that is he starts teaching us practically, what does that discipline ethic look like? What are some ways in our lives that we could live differently that would be consistent with what God's trying to do? And the first one he tells us today in verse 14 is that we would pursue peace with all people. That's the first way he tells us to respond to discipline. And we're going to look at those five words under 4 points. I was thinking, is there a way we can get 5 points out of 5 words? Probably not. But we're going to look at them under 4 points. The first one will be the command to peace. Then we'll see the extent of peace. Then we'll see the source of peace. Where does this peace come from? And then finally, we'll look at some real practical application. What is the application of peace in our lives? But let's begin by looking at the command of peace. Verse 14 begins as a command. Pursue peace. What is peace? He tells us to pursue peace, and we have to know, what is this peace that we're called to pursue? We're naturally inclined to think of peace as, I'm not fighting. If I'm not fighting, then there must be peace. As long as I'm not screaming at you, as long as you're not throwing punches at me, we're at peace. But in the mind of the Bible, that's not peace. You can tolerate someone by ignoring them and you're not at peace. The word peace literally means to bind together two things that were separate. It was the idea of taking a stick that had been split in the middle and bringing it back together and tying it up so that what was once two is now one. It carries the idea of reconciliation, restoration, love, and care for a person within the context of a relationship. So really, it's almost synonymous to the idea of unity as far as Christian language goes. But notice he tells us to pursue peace. He doesn't tell us to have peace. He tells us to pursue it. And the word that he uses for pursue is a present, active imperative. What that means is this should always be a command that we're obeying. It's a present, meaning today I need to pursue peace. Tomorrow it's still going to be in the present tense. I'm still needing to pursue peace. It's an ongoing, perpetual command that God has given us to continue pursuing. The word actually originally carried with it an intensity, an urgency. It was also a word that was frequently used negatively to talk about someone who prosecuted someone or someone who persecuted someone. The idea was that if I am persecuting you, I am going to be vigorous. I'm going to be very intentional about hunting you down. That's the idea, obviously positively talking here, but that's the idea. It's a diligent, urgent pursuit. Something like a persecutor looking for people to throw in prison. like a prosecutor digging up facts, leaving no stone unturned, or like a hunter chasing his prey until he catches it. That's what's wrapped up in this idea of pursuing peace. Similarly, in 1 Peter 3, 10 through 11, it makes the same point. He who would love life and see good days, let him refrain his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. Psalm 34, 14 tells us, depart from evil and do good. Seek peace and pursue it. James 3, 18, the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. Maybe you even caught it in the song we just sang before the psalm. One of the verses carries the same idea. The last verse says, come children now and hear him. If you would see long life, just keep your mouth from wickedness and lies. Do good and turn from evil. Seek peace instead of strife. Love righteousness and God will hear your cry. That's the command that's given to us. It's a command to actively and purposefully be pursuing peace in our interpersonal relationships. Relational peace is always in action in Scripture. I couldn't find anywhere this week where relational peace is talked about in a passive sense. It's always something we're active, we're chasing after, we're pursuing. That really tells us something about the nature of interpersonal peace. It tells us that the natural disposition of our relationships is not peace. The natural disposition of our relationships is hostility, animosity, bickering, fighting, complaining, gossiping, lying, doing everything we can to destroy peace. And so peace is seen from the eyes of a hunter as an elusive prey. Spurgeon talked about peace as being a mountain goat that lives way high in the mountains, and the hunter has to actually actively and purposefully hike and hike and hike until he achieves it. That's why we have to be active and diligent to pursue peace, because peace will not find you. No one ever had a peaceful relationship after the fall. No interpersonal relationship ever had peace apart from someone actively pursuing it. Here's what that means negatively. It means we can't be lazy. We can't be nonchalant. We can't be passive in our relationships in the area of peace. There's a lot of people who think, okay, I can't get along with that person, and so I'm going to avoid them. We fight every time we get together, and so the way I'm going to fake peace, it's not actually making peace, the way I'm going to fake peace is we're just going to avoid each other, and things will go well. That's not peace. Avoiding someone you can't get along with is not peace. Pursuing peace is an action. It's an activity that should be demonstrated by actively doing something to get to that peace. But also, as we think about what does it mean to pursue peace, in the Bible, pursuing peace is not just a fixing of a relationship. It's actually an expression of love that says, I'm going to do for you what is good and what is right and beneficial for you. Listen as I read James 2, 15 and 16. If a brother or sister is naked and destitute from daily food, and one of you says to them, depart in peace, be warmed and be filled, but you do not give them the things that are needed for the body, what profit is it? James says, don't just say you have peace and don't just greet people with peace. The way you know you have real peace is as you see your brother or sister with need and you meet that need. That's the kind of peace we're talking about. It's not just that we can stand being in the same room. It's that we have the kind of peace. This is we're going to act in each other's best interest. Paul gave the same command in Romans chapter 12, but it's interesting because in Romans 12, 18, he gives the same command to actively pursue peace, but he puts a qualifier with it. Listen to Romans 12, 18. As much as it is possible with you, live peaceably with all men. So Paul gives us the same command, live at peace with all people, but he gives us a qualifier. He says, as much as it's possible with you. In other words, there's times when we can't have peace. There's going to be relationships that are going to be so damaged by sin, or there's going to be situations where we say, we can't have peace in this situation. There's times where if we had peace, it would be to compromise and to sin, or there's simply peace, people who would refuse to be reconciled with us. There's times when peace is not an option. You remember in Galatians chapter 2, verses 11 through 13, Paul says, "Now when Peter came to Antioch, I withstood him to his face." That's not very peaceful. Because he was to be blamed before certain men came from James, he would eat with the Gentiles. But when they came, he withdrew and he separated himself, fearing those who were of the circumcision. And the rest of the Jews also played the hypocrite with them, so that even Barnabas was carried away with the hypocrisy. Paul says, when Peter showed up, we had a confrontation. I got up in his business, in our language. We got face to face and we had confrontation. And the nature of that confrontation was such that I determined peace or truth. Truth was more important than peace. And what Peter was doing is, when it's just the Gentiles around, he's like, hey, let's hang out with the Gentiles. Let's eat with the Gentiles. We're a big church family. And then the Jews would come and Peter's like, oh, Gentiles, not so cool. He's being a hypocrite. And Paul saw that as such an attack on the gospel and what the gospel should produce in the church that he said, we can't have peace right now. We need confrontation. So there may be times when peace is not possible. But as Christians, it's our God-given duty and command to do anything and everything within our power to pursue peace. We have to ask, how far does that command extend? Who is it we should pursue peace with? And it's that question that brings us to our second point, the extent of peace. Notice again what verse 14 says. Pursue peace with all people. The extent of the peace that we're called to have is all people. And we have to think about that in light of the historical context that Hebrews is written to. Because Hebrews is not written to a nice little church in Wyoming where we have kind of a natural sense of peace. It was written to people who were going through persecution. It was written to people who had had their homes destroyed and plundered while they were gone. It was written to people who have been thrown in prison for the gospel. And it's to those people that the writer comes and says, pursue peace, not just with the people it's easy. Pursue peace with all people. That would have been so unnatural for the original audience of Hebrews. What would have been natural is, let's get swords, let's form a militia, let's start attacking them at nighttime, let's start burning their houses, stealing their wives, and let's fight back. That's the natural fleshly response when you go through that. But what does God call them to do? He calls them to pursue peace, even with their enemies. That's the example we also see in the life of Jesus. 1 Peter 2:23 is talking about Jesus, and it says, when he was reviled, he reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but he committed himself to the one who judges righteously. So even when Jesus is being attacked physically, spiritually, verbally, what does he do? He doesn't retaliate. He doesn't fight back. He does everything within himself to pursue peace. And the reason he does so in 1 Peter 2 is because he committed himself to the one who judges rightly. He looked at the sinful things people were doing to him and he said, now is not the time for judgment. I am not right now in the position to judge them, so I am going to trust God to be the judge. And as imitators of God, we're called to pursue peace even with our enemies. Listen to Matthew 5:43 through 47. You've heard that it was said, you should love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies, bless those who curse you, do good to those who hate you, and pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father in heaven, for he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and he sends rain on the just and the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward have you? Don't even the tax collectors do that? And if you greet your brethren only, what more do you do than others? Even the tax collectors do that. Jesus says we should love our enemies. We should look at those that hate us, those that slander us, those that gossip about us, those that steal from us. And what should our response be? Peace. Love. We should have their best interest in mind. A couple years ago, I had a Christian man tell me that he had some conflict with one of his neighbors. And his neighbor was a jerk. That's probably the most nice thing we could say about him. He called the cops on him one time because there's a law about how close you have to be to the curb when you park. And he actually measured how far his tires were from the curb, and he was too far, so the neighbor called the police on him. He would frequently complain about the frequency of which he mowed the lawn, the way he mowed the lawn, how loud his kids were, how many toys were in the yard. I mean, he was just an obnoxious neighbor. And this Christian guy was saying, you know, my initial response is, I want to push the limit as far as I can. I want to park my car in front of his house as far away from the curb as is legal. I want to put all my kids' toys in the front yard. I don't want to mow my lawn for a month. That was his initial fleshly reaction, but he said, you know, God convicted me of that. So when he left town the next time, we mowed his lawn. When his wife was out of town, we made him cookies. We were purposeful and intentional about increasing the frequency with which we mowed our lawn. We made the kids clean up extra well when they were done playing in the yard. What was he doing? Being a sissy, giving up his American rights? No, he was being a Christian who was doing what God commanded him to do, pursuing peace with all men. That's the kind of lifestyle we're called to live. We're called to identify those people in our lives that we're at war with, that we have hostility with, and to do everything in our ability to pursue peace. But we shouldn't just pursue peace with the people in the world that are unbelievers. We should also, and I would even say especially, pursue peace with other Christians. Listen, I say especially for two reasons. One is, listen to Galatians 6:10. Therefore, as you have opportunity, let us do good to all men, but especially to those who are of the household of faith. We bear responsibility with the entirety of the world, but we bear an increasing responsibility with the family of God. But the other reason I'd say we have an extra responsibility to pursue peace is because the command in Hebrews chapter 12 is not an isolated command detached from the rest of the book. The writer of Hebrews didn't just like sit down and say, I got some random thoughts going through my head. I'm just going to splash them onto paper and hopefully it all makes sense. I mean, why does Hebrews 12:5 come after Hebrews 12:4? Why does Hebrews 11 come before Hebrews 12? Why didn't he start the book by saying, the epistle to the Hebrews, be at peace with all people? There's a reason, there's a logical flow, there's a context that sets the stage for pursuing peace. Why is the command given where it is in the book? Well, the command immediately follows what precedes it, where we're told that we should lift up the hands that hang low, where we're told that we should strengthen the feeble knees, where we're told we should make straight paths for our feet. And we saw last week the idea behind all of that is that we should be living the kind of Christian lives that says, not only is my goal to persevere in the Christian faith, my goal is also that as I see worn out, exhausted Christians, I'm coming alongside of them to minister to them in such a way is to push them on in the faith. And so there's a corporate dimension to pursuing peace. In other words, we pursue peace for the mutual benefit of other people's spiritual condition. That's why what comes right after this is verse 15, where it says, looking carefully, lest anyone fall short of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up causes trouble, and by this many become defiled. What happens when there's a lack of peace in the church? He says it's like a root growing up in the middle of the congregation. And what happens? The people that we saw last week that have feeble knees, that have their arms hanging down, that are wandering all over the path, they trip on it. It has a destructive nature to the church. And so God calls the church to be a community of brothers and sisters who love each other enough, not just to mutually minister to each other, but to support that mutual ministry by pursuing peace. How are we going to mutually minister to each other if we don't get along? What kind of gospel-centered relationships are we going to have if we avoid each other? How in the world are you going to spur me on to love and good works? How am I going to spur you on to love and good works if we can't stand being in the same room? The command to be at peace with all men is in the context of laboring and persevering with our fellow brothers and sisters for their perseverance. And so really the command to pursue peace with all men is heightened by our need to actively pursue gospel-type relationships. In other words, our Christian perseverance is largely dependent upon the nature of relationships we have and the peace we have in the church. I mean, how often do we see people drop out of church, drop out of the race altogether, abandon the faith? Why? Because they got offended. Because someone said something mean to them. Because someone was insensitive to them. And their response was not, let's pursue peace in the midst of strife. Their response was, I'm going to pull back. I'm going to detach. And they stop going to church and ultimately abandon the faith. So someone gets offended, and rather than overlooking the offense, rather than pursuing repentance and reconciliation, they allow bitterness to lead to resentment, and then the next thing you know, they're gone. That happens, and it happens frequently in churches. There's some weird people in church. Let's be honest. We're weird. There's some annoying people in the church. There's some insensitive people in the church. We're all sinful people in the church. We all bring with us a certain amount of baggage every time we get together. And that baggage provides opportunity for hurt, for offense, for argument, for gossip. And what does God call us to do? He calls us to rise above those opportunities for sin and to do everything we can to pursue peace. But where does that kind of peace come from? The reality is that our sinful remaining flesh doesn't want that. Our sinful remaining flesh wants us to avoid people. It wants us to kick people in the teeth when they're jerks. It wants us to do everything which is natural to our flesh to fight. So how is it we can pursue peace? To answer that question, turn over to Ephesians chapter 2. The answer to that question is that we need to think about peace in light of the gospel and what the gospel does for us and in us as a body. Because peace isn't some subjective thing that we just drum up like, okay, I wake up one day and I'm just a peaceful person. I mean, yesterday I wanted to kick you in the teeth and today I'm just like, hey, let's be buddies. That's not where peace comes from. Peace is a fruit of the gospel and it's an evidence of the work of God and his people. I'm going to read Ephesians 2 verses 14 through 18, and after we read it, just keep it open and follow along for a little bit. Ephesians 2, 14 through 18. For he himself, speaking of Jesus, is our peace, who has made both one and has broken down the middle wall of separation, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, that is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so as to create in himself one new man from the two, thus making peace, and that he might reconcile both to God in one body through the cross, thereby putting to death the enmity. And he came and preached peace to those who were afar and those who were near, for through him we both have access by one Spirit to the Father. In Ephesians 2, Paul's primarily talking about the hostility that existed in those days between Jews and Gentiles. Because the Jews looked at the Gentiles as if they were subhuman. They were unclean, uncircumcised dogs, therefore they were to be shunned. And the Gentiles looked at the Jews like they were religious stuck-up snobs. Well, if you think I'm a dog and I think you're a religious snob, we're not going to get along. The hostility that existed between Jew and Gentile back in those days was far worse than anything we could imagine. Probably the closest thing we could think of would be like the height of the racism in the South with the blacks and the whites. It was far worse than anything we can compare it to. And in Ephesians, what Paul's doing is he's teaching this new church that's now made up of Jews and Gentiles, both groups of people, and they're coming together to worship. And he's dealing with that hostility, trying to show them how the death of Jesus actually wipes all of that away and deals with it. And so in verse 15, it says that Christ took the enmity that was present between Jew and Gentile, and he abolished it. He wiped it away. He dealt with it in his flesh, having abolished it. He simultaneously created one new group of people. One group. There's no longer this Jew-Gentile distinction in the church. There's one group. You've been united to Jesus. I've been united to Jesus. We are now one group. And so Jesus is not the only thing that died on the cross. No. When Jesus died on the cross, what died with him was the hostility that existed between all of his people. And the question I would ask is, if Christ abolished a barrier as big as the one standing between the Jews and the Gentiles, what barriers in your life has he not abolished to create peace? But in Ephesians 2, it also says he created peace by uniting both groups in himself. And so the idea is that because the Jews, as religious snobs as they may have been, because they needed the gospel, because they needed Christ to die for their sins, and when they put their confidence in Jesus, they were united to him. The Gentiles did the exact same thing in the same way. They confessed their sins, they believed in Jesus, and the consequence of that is that they're then united to Jesus, and they could both look at each other and say, you needed the same thing I needed. I needed the same thing you needed, and now we're not Jew and Gentile, we are in Christ. And it's that truth that should have created great unity within that church. And so the command to pursue peace with all men is not a call to create or to fake peace. It's a call to live in light of what Christ has done for us in the gospel. It's a call to look at the fact that Jesus died for you, Jesus died for me, the ground is level at the foot of the cross, we both need the same thing, and whatever barriers are there have already been dealt with by the death of Jesus. Your sins have been dealt with, my sins have been dealt with, and now we're united in Christ. So what are you doing when you pursue peace with a Christian? You're putting your faith in the gospel. You're putting your faith in the gospel and you're saying, I believe that the death and the resurrection of Jesus was sufficient to deal not only with my sins against you, but also with your sins against me. So when you sin against me and I sin against you, what we shouldn't do is say, I'm going to now bring you back under wrath. It's saying, I believe that the wrath that that sin deserved, as much of a jerk as you may have been to me, I believe the wrath of God was already poured out on that sin in Jesus. Therefore, I can forgive you and we can be at peace. All the wrath that God had for all of our sins has already been put on Jesus. And so as we think about peace and fighting in the church, the question we have to ask is, what business do we have taking the bucket that Jesus has already drank and filling it up again? An unwillingness to forgive, an unwillingness to pursue peace with other Christians is nothing less than a practical denial of the gospel. When you withhold forgiveness, when you are resentful, when you gossip, when you avoid another Christian, when you retaliate for having suffered wrong, what you're saying in effect is that what Jesus endured on the cross for that sin was not enough. I need to bring something on you so that you can endure under it. Christ didn't suffer enough, you need to suffer for your sins. The Bible says no. Christ has dealt with all of our sins. Therefore, our response is pursue peace with all people. I wonder, do you think that way when your wife embarrasses you in public? Do you think that way when you're sitting there having potluck after church and some lady across the table doesn't know who made your dish and she starts making fun of it? Do you think that way when people are gossiping about your family? Do you think that this is a sin for which Christ died? This is a sin where all of the wrath that that sin deserves has already been put on Jesus, and therefore I can forgive it. And so the way that it works is that as Christians, we find our identity and our union with Jesus. If you're a Christian, you've been united by faith to Christ. I've been united by faith in Christ. Therefore, whatever sins stand between us pale in comparison to the beauty of being united to Jesus. And it's interesting because as you look at Ephesians 2, what he says is, this peace has already been accomplished. He has created this peace. And so the command for us to then live at peace is really a command to enjoy the benefits of the gospel. So what's the lifelong pursuit of interpersonal peace? It's a lifelong commitment to treat people as if we believe the gospel. It's a lifelong commitment to treat people as if we really believe that all of God's wrath for their sins has already been dealt with. It's a lifelong commitment that I'm not going to harbor resentment when you sin against me. It's a lifelong commitment that you can sin against me. I'm going to overlook it. I'm going to forgive it. We're going to deal with it. We're going to move on, and we're going to be at peace. There's a time and there's a place for fighting. There's a time and a place for people not to get along. But that place is not the church. There is no place in the church for unresolved conflict. There is no place for ongoing bitterness. There's no place for ongoing resentment. There's no place for ongoing strife. We, of all people, should be the easiest people to get along with. We should be the most loving, gracious, and quick to forgive people in the entire world. Because that's the gospel we believe. That's the gospel that brings us here every time we get together. So practically, what does that look like? What we want to do now is look at various practical steps towards peace. That'll be point number 4. The first practical way we pursue peace is by examining our own heart and being quick to repent. Listen to Matthew 7, verses 3 through 5. And why do you look at the speck in your brother's eye, but don't consider the plank in your own eye? Or have you said to your brother, let me remove the speck from your eye, and look, a plank is in your own eye? Hypocrite! First remove the plank from your own eye, and then you will see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye. Jesus says, before you jump up and go fix another brother who's sinning against you, look in the mirror. Examine yourself. See if you are blameless and sinless in this. Maybe there's strife and there's division in your relationships, not just because you've sinned against me, but because I've sinned against you. So what do? We examine ourselves. We look to see if there's any sin in our own lives before we go fix other people. Maybe there's strife and division in your relationships because you're a divisive person. And you think everyone's sinned against you and you've done nothing wrong and you've said nothing wrong. Examine your life. Look closely to see, is there anything in my life that's fed, that's fueled this division? And as you see that, as the Word of God exposes that, here's what you should do. You should pursue peace. You should go to the person that you've sinned against and you should say, you know, I was thinking about it this week and I realized I've sinned against you. And I need you to forgive me so that our relationship can be a peaceful, harmonious, gospel-centered relationship. So that's the first way we pursue peace. But really closely related to that is that we need to recognize that division and strife, a lack of peace, where do they come from? Where do peace and strife and conflict come from? Listen to the answer from James 4, 1 and 2. Where do wars and fights come from among you? Do they not come from your next door neighbor and your husband? No, that's not what it says. Do they not come from your own desires for pleasure that war in your members? You lust and you do not have, so you murder and you covet because you cannot obtain. You fight and war, yet you do not have, but because you do not ask. James starts by asking the question, why are you guys fighting? Where's the fighting coming from? What's the source of the division? And the answer is not your neighbor. The answer is not your husband. It's not your wife. The answer is your own heart. You fight because in your heart there are desires that are unmet. And because you love yourself so much, your response to your unmet desires is to attack and to fight. When we were growing up, my dad understood that a little better than I did. Because what would happen was my brothers and I would always fight. Joshua was talking about my haircut today, and I said, yeah, I can't go much shorter because I got a scar on the back of my head where I took a shovel to the back of the head gardening one day. We fought all the time. And anytime we'd fight, my dad would be like, okay, you guys are all in trouble. I'd be like, I didn't do anything wrong. And he'd always say the same thing. It takes two to fight. I'd say, yeah, but it only takes one to get beat up. He was much more right than I was because I was far less innocent than I thought I was. When there's conflict, there's two guilty parties. When there's conflict, we have to examine our own heart and say, what are my desires? What do I want? What is it that's causing me to want to fight against you and to attack you or to withdraw and retreat from you? So when there's conflict, begin at home. Begin in your own heart. Follow the desires of your heart and find out, what do I really want in this? Is it right? Is it good? Is it holy? Or is it selfish and sinful? A second way we can pursue peace is by assuming the best of people. Listen to 1 Corinthians 13, 4 through 7. Love suffers long and is kind. Love does not envy. Love does not parade itself. It's not puffed up, does not behave rudely, does not seek its own, is not provoked, thinks no evil, does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, and endures all things. What does love do? Love believes all things. Love hopes all things. Love assumes the best of other people. And one of the reasons there's so much strife in relationships is because we have such thin, sensitive skin that we're always looking for an excuse to be offended. We're always looking for someone to hurt us. And so we interpret the actions and the words of other people in the worst light possible. We wake up and the first thing we say to ourselves is, who's it going to be today? Who's going to offend me? Who's going to tick me off? Who's going to do something wrong? The whole world is out to get us. If you think right now I'm trying to personally offend you, you're probably that kind of a person. What does love do? Love recognizes that I need to assume the best of you. You need to assume the best of me, because when we don't, there's so much misconfusion and imputing motives to people that really aren't there. And it's that that often leads to strife. But maybe as you go through the process, you realize there's been a legitimate offense committed. Someone has truly sinned against me. So what do you do? One of the easiest ways to pursue peace is to simply choose to forgive it, to overlook it, and never mention it. Listen to Proverbs 19:11. The discretion of a man delays his anger, and it's the glory of a man to overlook a transgression. Notice what it says. It's the glory of a man to overlook a transgression. We shouldn't be so self-willed. We shouldn't be so thin-skinned that every time someone offends us, every time someone does something that we don't like, it results in an explosion and an argument and a fight. We should be the kind of people that we can sin against each other and we can simply say, I'm going to choose to ignore that. I'm going to choose to forgive that. I'm going to overlook it. It means we choose to allow a sin or offense to go by. But also to purpose that when that happens, what we're doing is we're actually forgiving it. We're saying, I'm not overlooking this in the sense that I'm not thinking about it today, I'm going to think about it tomorrow. We're overlooking it in the sense that it's forgiven, it's done away with, I'm never bringing it up again. It doesn't mean we decide to overlook an offense and it's going to go in the back of my mental filing cabinet for the next time I need it, and if you ever do it again, boom, I got bullets. I was reading this week about Bill Clinton's view on war. And any time one of Clinton's military advisors would come and say, we need to attack, we need to fight, we need to go to war, Bill Clinton would always say the same thing. He would say, can we kill them tomorrow? And what he was asking is this the kind of thing that we need to decide purposefully and intentionally, decisively, we are going to war today? Or can we keep this in our filing cabinet and use it as an excuse if we ever need to, as tension builds, to go to war tomorrow? That may be a wise way to stay out of war as a country, but that is not a biblical view of peace. To a lot of people, that's how they think about overlooking a transgression. Can I kill you tomorrow? I'm not going to attack you today, but you gave me another bullet. And one day, I'm going to unload. That's not overlooking a transgression. That's a sinful, bitter heart looking for an opportunity to spew hate. When you purpose to overlook a transgression, it's just that. It's overlooking it. It's looking beyond it. It's getting over it and forgiving it today. And forgiving it so completely that it's not there tomorrow to bring up. And also it means the person that sins against you doesn't even know they've sinned against you. You don't even go to them. How peaceful would church life be if we adopted that kind of a mentality that said, I'm not only going to assume the best of you, I'm not only going to examine my own heart before I even jump to any conclusions, but I'm going to let you sin against me and I'm going to forgive you without you even knowing that you've sinned against me. That's a spiritual environment where the knees that are weak and the arms that are hanging down are encouraged and built up and flourished, and we can grow in the faith. But there are some offenses that need to be dealt with. There's some offenses that can't be overlooked. But even in those cases, God calls us to pursue peace through the process of repentance and reconciliation. Listen to Matthew 18, verses 15 through 17. Moreover, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his faults between you and him alone. If he hears you, you've gained your brother. But if he will not hear, take with you one or two more, so that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every word will be established. And if he refuses to hear them, tell it to the church. But if he refuses even to hear the church, let him be to you as a heathen or a tax collector. So here's the scene he's dealing with is there's a sin in the church between two brothers. And he says, if someone sins against you, the first thing you do is you and them together, privately, quietly, talk about it. You call them to repent. And then what's the goal of that? The goal is that we are peacefully reconciled back in our relationship. He says, if that doesn't work, if they don't hear you, then what do? You grab one or two guys so that there's a couple witnesses to understand what's going on, to help work it out, and you go back to that person. And what's the goal of that? The goal of that is peace. The goal of that is that with the help of these one or two brothers, we're able to reach a peaceful reconciliation before this thing explodes and becomes big. Then it says, what if he doesn't hear that? What if he doesn't hear three people talking to him? Then what do? Then it says you tell it to the church. Why? Say, that sounds kind of harsh. Here's why. So that the entire church can go to that brother in sin and they can say, this is sin, you need to repent, and you need to be reconciled to this other brother. What's the goal? The goal is peace. And then it says if he persists in sin, what do? You remove him from the church. Say, that doesn't sound very peaceful. Actually, it is. Because by this time, after three confrontations, what this guy has done is he's said, I'm choosing my sin over peace. And so for the peace of the rest of the body of the church and for the salvation of that guy's soul, God tells us, remove that person from the church. The entire process of Matthew 18 is designed to preserve the peace of the church. And that's a God-given means that he's given us to pursue peace. And so if you're unable to look over an offense, if you can't just forgive it without some kind of confrontation and repentance, then go to that person. Be committed to that process to pursue peace. Pursue peace with other people when they sin against you, either by choosing not to hold it against them or by choosing to privately tell them of their offense. And when you do that, the goal of Matthew 18, it's easy to read that and think the goal is to get to the next step. Like, okay, I confronted you, you didn't get there, let's get two or three dudes, let's come together. Oh, you didn't hear them, let's get it to the church. And the goal seems to be, let's kick someone out of the church. That's not the goal. The goal is that I'm coming to you for the purpose of peace. I'm coming to you for the purpose of you repenting of this sin and us being joined together in unity. Another practical way to pursue peace is to stop gossip. Listen to Proverbs 16:28. A perverse man sows strife, and a whisperer separates the best of friends. What does gossip do? Does gossip like bring us together and we're just united around gossip and we're like, oh man, you got some good news. I got some good news. Let's get together and let's talk about people. And we could be united around gossip. That's not what gossip does. Gossip divides, gossip destroys, gossip separates close friends. And that's why in Proverbs 20 verse 19, he says, he who goes about as a slanderer reveals secrets. Therefore, don't associate with a gossip. Proverbs says, gossip is so destructive that you shouldn't even associate with people who are habitually gossiping. And so part of the way we should pursue peace with all men is by putting a guard over our mouth and a guard over our ears, saying there is a no tolerance policy for gossip here. I'm not going to be talking poorly about you. You're not going to talk poorly about me. And if I hear someone talking poorly about you, here's what I'm going to do. I'm not going to listen. I'm not going to entertain it. I'm going to shut it down and it's going to be done. Another point of application is that this is a command that should lead us to worship. Why should this command lead us to worship? The reason this command should lead us to worship is because as we look at the 3+ years we've had as a church, although we could say, yeah, there's some room for growth, this is an area that God's blessed us with. There have been very few fights. There have been very few divisions. There's been very little strife in our church. Is that because we're just a bunch of nice guys, or is that because the grace of God has worked in our congregation in such a way to produce that? The answer is obvious. We're not a bunch of nice guys. God has worked in our lives to give us an appreciation for the gospel and an understanding of how it works itself out in the church. And so our response, as we see, we have largely had peace as a church, is that we should come back to God and we should thank Him and praise Him for that and ask Him to continue that. The final point of application, as we consider what it means to be a peacemaker, maybe you're sitting there saying, I am constantly the center of controversy. I am the guy that will fight, that will argue, or the girl, or whatever. I will fight and I will argue over everything and anything. There is no peace in my life. Every relationship I have, my relationships at church, my relationships at work, my relationships in my family, my relationships in the community, all of them are relationships of contention. And I would remind you that peace is a fundamental description of what it means to be a Christian. Matthew 5:19 says, "Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called the children of God." What Matthew 5:19 doesn't mean is that if you can drum up enough peace with other people, then you can be a Christian. No, it's actually saying the opposite. That if you're a Christian, one of the evidences that you are a Christian is that you're a peacemaker. You're a peace, you're pursuing peace with all men. That's one of the tests that God gives us to know the genuineness of our salvation. And so if you're here today and you're like, I am not a peaceful person. There is no peace in my life. I am just like, I want to fight you just for preaching about peace. The biblical solution is not to fix your interpersonal relationships. The Bible, as we saw in Ephesians 2, talks about peace with other people as being a fruit of having peace with God. And so your ultimate problem is not that you don't have peace with other people. Your ultimate problem is that you don't have peace with God. And the solution for you is the exact same. It's what we have needed as a body to come together and be united. You need as well. You need Jesus to go to the cross for your sins and to die for those sins and to absorb all the wrath of God that he has for all of your sins. And like the rest of the church, you need to put all of your confidence in the fact that Christ endured your sins. And the result of putting your faith in Christ and repenting of your sins is that you will have peace with God the Father. And the expression of that will be your relationship should demonstrate peace. And so if you're here and you are not a peaceful person, seek peace. Pursue peace primarily and first of all with God, and do so by putting your faith in Jesus. And Father, we pray that the peace we have as a church you would preserve, that you would protect. Lord, we pray that there would be 1,000-foot walls surrounding us from any hostility and division. Lord, we pray that as we offend each other, as we sin against each other, as we gossip, as we do all sorts of things that should vandalize our peace, Lord, we pray that we would be quick to respond with the gospel. We pray that we would trust and believe that my sins, everyone else's sins, if we're in Christ, they're covered and they're dealt with and there's no more wrath. And Father, we pray that we would live every day in light of that great truth. And Father, teach us what it means that in the flesh of Christ, he has abolished the hostility that existed. Lord, we pray this so that your church is exactly what you intend it, a beautiful, peaceful, harmonious place. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.